Well, if I was in New York, this would be warm. Day. We're glad to see all of here, and we're glad, in fact, to have you come and worship with us. Last week, I began a talk about the Sermon on the Mount, and I only read a portion of Scripture, which I'd like to do. Incidentally, don't pay any attention to the title or the text, because I was delinquent in getting to Annette to give her the change that I was making to it. Everything's in flux these days, so make sure you don't blame her. But I do want to go back before we look at the scripture that I want to pay particularly attention to. I want to go back to chapter 4, verse 23. And I want to do this because it sets the context for understanding what Matthew is about to tell us and what's going on at the time in which Matthew is writing these words of the gospel, of his gospel, and the emphasis that he is playing. Now, if you have a Bible, you don't have to stand up. You can just follow along because I'm going to do the reading. It's verse 23 of chapter 4. Verse 23 of chapter 4 tells us that Jesus saw the crowds as he had traveled all the way through Galilee, and he had healed and helped the people who were there coming to him. And so the word spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted and various diseases and pain, those oppressed, demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him to the Decapolis and from Jerusalem to Judea. And seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and then he began to teach them. What I want you to know is that Matthew is creating a picture that's similar to that of Moses going up the mountain to receive the law. Because what Jesus is going to do in the Sermon on the Mount is he's going to talk about the law, but he's going to do it in a way that's not necessarily familiar to or consistent with what people have come to understand. And I want to read a couple verses, actually there are four verses today, and talk to you about that because I think it's terribly important. These verses, I don't think, get the attention that they deserve, and I want to spend some time talking about them. So, if you will stand, we're going to look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 17. That's 5:17. And let's see, do we have the right text there? I don't know. Do we do 5:17 through? We do. Thank you. So let's begin. I'll read. Pay attention to the monitor, if you will. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all of this has been accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You may sit down. Every time I read these scriptures, I'm taken by the fact that it seems to suggest that Jesus, on the one hand, is affirming the law of Moses as it was given to Moses on that fateful day in Exodus. And yet, we get the impression today that the law no longer matters. Have you got that idea from time to time? In fact, it's popular. I've heard pastors say or speak about this text in such a way that since Jesus Christ died and rose again, the law of Moses has no place in our lives or no role to play. And I'm not sure I either understand that completely, why that would be the case, nor do I think that I agree with it. I want to spend some time talking with you about the fact that when Jesus said in verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, what did Jesus do then? You see, there was a prevailing idea among Jewish Christians that Jesus was not as great as Moses was, because Moses had received the law from God, and that made him the first great prophet. The second great prophet was Ezekiel, and he was great because he rode away on a chariot and, in fact, called down fire from heaven. And these are the two people that met with Jesus on that fateful afternoon we call transformation. But the thing about the idea is, if Jesus did not come to abolish them, what did he come to do? Notice verse 20. Because the answer lies in part here. Jesus did what other people could not do, and Jesus did in particularly what the law of Moses, the law and the prophets and the writings. Incidentally, time out, back up, parenthetical note. The parenthetical note is that whenever the scriptures are referred to of the Old Testament, generally speaking, it's assumed that we're speaking about the law of Moses, the prophets, which follow the law, and then the writings. The writings are those Psalms, Proverbs, and they are usually always included in the law, and they have a place to play, and they have they have a place to play, and they also have a authority to them when they are read and understood. If you look at verse 20, you'll see that Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Now, What's interesting and important about that is that the Pharisees were considered to be the consummate keepers of the law. What separated them from the Pharisees, I could go on at some length, but we'll simply say that the Pharisees have our sole attention. It was the Pharisees in Jerusalem that Jesus had both the most contact with, but some of the most intense arguments. Excuse me just a minute. It's as though Jesus is saying to us, if you don't have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees, meaning if you don't have a moral code, if you don't have a moral lifestyle, if you don't have a moral frame of mind, or if you don't understand the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures as well as the Pharisees, then you're in trouble. Now, reason I think that this gives us a clue as to how to understand verse 17 is because, you see, the Pharisees, who were the exception, considered to be the exception to the rule when it came to compliance with the Mosaic law, were now all of a sudden seen as a reference point. Unless your moral code, unless your sense of right and wrong exceeds that of the Pharisees and your ability to do what is right and wrong, then you wouldn't be able to get into heaven, would make it likely impossible for anybody to do so, right? Well, what they didn't know was that Jesus was the solution. Jesus was going to be the solution with his life and death. He met the demands of the law, which the Pharisees never understood. The Pharisees didn't realize that the law could not save you. The law's purpose was simply to drive you to the point of acknowledging your sin. They had one expectation of the law, but in fact it was the other. And Jesus comes along, you see, and Jesus meets the demands of the law, and in doing so provides now a third alternative. And that alternative is Jesus himself. But it still brings us back to this question about why did Jesus think that the law and the prophets still had a role to play? And my response to you is this: is that there's so much that's in the Old Testament that agrees with the New Testament, even though the New Testament tends to go beyond the Old Testament because of Jesus Christ and because of the message that Jesus Christ's life and death sends to us today. And that message is the law of love. The law of love exceeds in righteousness that law that the Pharisees thought were going to save them. Now, it's important for you to consider this matter, and I think this is why the text that I have shared with you today gets shortchanged so much. Is that we don't realize that Jesus still, in fact, desires for us to have a moral code and the law of ethic that governs our own life. Now, Jesus will ask the rhetorical question, what is the greatest command of the Old Testament law? Love God with all your heart, mind, and spirit. Yes? Are you with me? I can't be putting you to sleep already. Okay. But what does Matthew say is the second most important part of the law? To love your neighbor as yourself. Incidentally, that's in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, that's stated right after, love the Lord your God with all your heart, etc., etc., etc. But for some reason, the Jews ignore it. And you see, I think that there's a point at which Christians are ignoring the love that Jesus, I mean, the law that Jesus commanded his people carry out. Boy, if you look, if you follow the news, and I do somewhat, but if you follow the news, what's going on in Washington, in the politics of our government, are breathtaking. And I don't mean that in a positive sense. I mean, I can tell you that I never thought I would live to see today what's going on and what's taking place in the government of the United States. I just never thought I'd see it. And so people are saying, everybody is saying that we need civility. It is a bygone conclusion that we need another way of relating to people than the way the culture has come to be so polarized, yes? Well, Jesus taught his people that a long time ago. Love your neighbor as yourself is still part of the moral code and still of the personal ethic that is commanded to Christians to live. And yes, the law still applies. The law of Moses is still, parts of it anyway, are still consistent with what Christians are called to do. And I think if you haven't ask yourself the question today, how is this call from Jesus to love your neighbor as yourself working out in your own particular life? It might be worth exploring. You see, I saw a poll here a while back by a guy named Frank Barna, who's a pollster for Christian organizations out of Los Angeles. And he says that today, if you ask people how they feel about Jesus Christ, they feel good. There's a very positive receptivity to hearing and listening. And you know, there's a real opportunity today to share the gospel with other people. There's an opportunity today. In fact, there's a whole lost generation in our own country. I say lost generation. They are like the children of the post-Exodus period. You know, that is written about in Joshua. A whole generation of people who didn't know the law. They didn't know the stories. They didn't know how God rescued the people from Egypt. Well, we have a similar case. We got a whole generation who's never heard the gospel. I mean, we have a whole generation who's never heard the story of Jesus told in terms of what really is the case, which each of you is supposed to know about. I keep praying that the opportunity may come to you and to me and to others to have the to be able to share the story of Jesus. To share the story of Jesus and how he loved, or I should say God, how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is a story that's really worth telling. I'm going to get carried off on a tangent if I don't reel it in, Tony. So here's what I want to say. I want to say that the law still applies. Love thy neighbor as yourself. That law still applies. And we, as Christian people today, have to be more and more affirming in encouraging one another to adopt that personal moral ethic when we're out in public. Christ doesn't call us to be moralists. He calls us to be people of morality. Yes? Of course, yes. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love and for your enduring patience with us. We ask, Father in heaven, that you continue to grant to us your long suffering, because we're people who sometimes are not very quick to understand or to put into practice that which you have called us time and again to do. But we're just thankful, Lord, that we have the gospel, that we have the word of salvation, that we have the word of transformation. And we pray that the Spirit of God that is at work in this day and age might continue to reinforce what you have already taught in us, and that we'll go forward and we will become people filled with a passion to share your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.